You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you and thank you so much for being here this morning. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael Mkandla, and it's always a privilege for me to even just be a lead pastor here. Thank you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 6? Exodus chapter 6. Let me give you just a little bit of a heads up on what's coming, what's happening. So we are going through, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and so today would be the last time we're looking on Exodus, like in this section. Next week we'll begin just kind of going through the Psalms, and then when we come back, we're going to look at another portion of Exodus all the way to Christmas time, and then beginning the year, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. And so we're just really taking a break from Exodus, and then we'll begin it again. We'll continue again after going through the Psalms. And so I'm just excited as I've been studying ahead to see just how God continues to promise deliverance to his people. And so we're looking at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 13 today. If you can walk away with anything today, it's going to be this one thought, that God remains faithful even when we are faithless. That God remains faithful even when we are faithless. That God's covenant is concrete even when our faith is sandy. That his covenant is faithful. And I'll just begin with this. Like, as I've been looking through this passage this week, I needed this passage this week. As I've been looking in my experience, I have learned that in severe suffering sometimes weakens our faith. And when trials come wave after wave, that is when we need to learn how to sing like the psalmist, like Horatio Spafford wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like billows roll, right? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And he's going to write this, "Though Satan buffet through trials, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and he has shed his blood for my soul." This was written after Horatio Spafford had experienced the Chicago fire and it had burned down his business investments. And not only that, right before that, his four-year-old son had died of pneumonia. And then as a result of that, he sends his children and his wife ahead to go to London so that they could actually go and mourn their losses that they had incurred. But then there, through this journey, his wife ends up sending a telegram back to him, and she says this, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And he finds out there that actually his daughters, Taneta, who was 11, Elizabeth, who was 9, Margaret Lee, who was 5, and Annie, who was 2, that all of them had died. And then so they had died, and so Horatio gets into a ship to go meet his wife, and when they are passing through the place where his kids died, that's when he writes these words, "It is well with my soul." These are not the words of somebody trying to write a trendy hymn. These are the words written in the midst of complete brokenness, in the midst of helplessness. And this is pouring out his heart when his heart has been shattered by trials all around him. You know, I had to wrestle with some of this past week when, for some reason, every time I kind of go out of town, I really cringe when I get a phone call from my wife. My wife said, call me back right now. And I heard, and then when she called and she began to, she just threw a word that kind of threw my whole world into a spiral. She's like, they found out I've got cancer. And then all of a sudden, I just found myself, and I remember just going for a run that morning and breaking down and saying, God, I've seen AIDS, AIDS, and AIDS, and now cancer. What else? Whatever storm, what other storm? But just meditating on this here and meditating on some meditating on some Psalms and then meditating on Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, verse 1 to 13, I found myself anchored and saying, it is well for my soul. And so this is where we just kind of begin to, we see this when we're in pain, it can be very hard to believe the gospel. And that's what happened in this Israelite community. And when they're in Egypt and they're facing slavery, look at verse 9. It says this, Moses told this to the Israelites, talking to them. He begins to talk to them about the fact that God wants to deliver them. And but look at this, if you can, I want to just kind of chase this today. But they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. This is one thing that you and I are guaranteed we're going to face. One of my jobs as a pastor is to prepare you for the day of suffering. For the day of suffering of, and those days of suffering, you'll be tempted to walk away from listening to God's word. And but when you open God's word, you're going to be tempted not to believe what's written there. And you're going to be tempted because of number one. Here we see the reasons why they actually are not believing. They're broken in spirit. It means to be cut short. It means that they're faint-hearted. It means to be short in spirit. It means that their spiritual barometer is on the low, right? And you and I, when we're facing severe trials, we can end up that way. But there's another reason, and because of the hard labor. They were looking and they were seeing, they were under this bondage and right of this hard labor, and this is accentuated even more. As soon as God, listen to this, as soon as God announces freedom, all of a sudden Pharaoh is going to turn around and he's going to say, take away the straw, take away all those things, let them work hard and produce the same way. As soon as God promises freedom, all of a sudden they experience even more suffering. They're brought into a deep depression. And I've seen this in Christianity over and over, that as soon as we profess the Lord as Savior over our lives, we believe that we're now exempt from suffering. But that's when, literally, that's when everything, the ground opens and we experience even deeper pain, and most of us end up walking away from God. They did not believe because what? Because number one, they're cut short in terms of their spirit. And then not only that, they're looking at their circumstances. Their circumstances are saying God is not there. And it is easy to give up on God. But it is at this moment where I love this. God meets them where they are. He meets them. And so let's kind of begin to kind of go through this and let's see how God strengthens their suffering, weakened faith so that we can get similar help. And so we can remember over and over. This is where we sing from to say, it is well with my soul. Why would it be well? Why would it be well? God reveals his covenant commitment here. Look at verse 1. But the Lord replied to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. If you have your Bible, begin to kind of maybe just indulge me for a second. Underline the eyes and begin to see the weight of where God begins to say. But then begin to ask yourself, who is talking? Who is talking? Who is promising that he's going to do something about their suffering? Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of his strong hand, he will let them go. God says, I'm about to flex my muscles, and he will let them go. Because of his strong hand, he will drive them from this land. What essentially God says here is that your grip on me may be weak, but my grip on you is strong. And then he reveals his covenant name. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses, telling, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Genesis 17:1, right? Walk blamelessly before me, right? But I was not known to them by my name, the Lord, Yahweh. Right? The covenant-keeping God. They didn't know that I roll like that. They didn't know that I keep my covenant. They didn't know that when I spoke it then, that I was going to show up 400 years later and still maintain that covenant. They didn't know that. Right. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land that they lived in as aliens. Right. So God has used his name in the past, but we see him now revealing himself. He says, listen, I revealed myself to them, and I told them that I was El Shaddai. Right? I was El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? That I am God Almighty. It means the mountain one. Right? The mountain one. And this is so good. Like, if you could just get this, this is so good. Right? It's just, he reveals himself. Mountain one means that he reveals himself as the God who is sufficient in the midst of our personal inadequacies. A God who is sufficient. And that name reverberates through Exodus. For example, when Abraham doesn't have a child, when he's childless, God reveals himself and he says that, I am enough to make you a father of many nations in Genesis 17. And then he reveals himself as sufficient for our helplessness against overwhelming odds. And he reveals, and Jacob is going to use that same name, El Shaddai, in Genesis chapter 43, verse 14, when he's about to send his children to Joseph, because he doesn't know. He thinks he's sending them to a ruler who might actually kill them. Right? He has to lean in on the mountain one, right? And God is going to say also, and Jacob is going to lean on God El Shaddai. In Genesis 48, verse 3, when God is saying, go, I'm still going to keep my promises. Go to Egypt. I'm going to keep my promises. Right. And we begin to see that even Joseph is going to use that same, and he's going to say, God was El Shaddai for me. When you guys put me in prison, when you sold me to slavery. So here, in its actual use in Genesis, El Shaddai is predominantly the God who is sufficient for his people's needs, for keeping his promises. And when they are at their weakest, he is at his most strongest. He is at his most strongest. When they are at their weakest, he's at his strongest. And I hope you can believe that. This is actually where Paul is going to begin to talk to God when he's considering the thorn on his flesh and the suffering he's going through. God reveals himself to him as the sufficient one. And he says, through Jesus, when I am weak, he is what? Strong. This is who God is. This is who he will ever be, right? And what I love about this passage, when he says that I am revealing myself as Lord, as Yahweh, he's not saying that. He's not saying I'm a different God than they experience. He's saying this, that now you are about to fully know me. This is now one thing I want to really kind of help you with. When we go through trials, please, and this week we spent some time with my wife just meditating on this. I remember one time she just said, I just cannot wait for this next week to be over. I just wanted to just pass through. And we begin to say, listen, but like, let's not do that. There is a sufficient grace that you will experience by not forfeiting, by not wanting to slip through this coming week. Let's actually experience all the sufficient grace he has for us in the valley, so that we can be able to worship on the mountaintop. Right? So we can worship there. Let's not forfeit the grace that is sufficient for us there. Right? And here he's saying that I was not known that way, because now you are about to see the other side of my sufficientness. You're about to see me in action. This is what I actually believe, like here, what I believe actually anniversaries are. When you celebrate anniversaries in marriage, you're celebrating the fact that when we made that covenant was, I made that covenant, but I didn't know what it meant. But through the struggles we've been through, that covenant has deepened. And I know you better after all these years. Right? So in trials, God's name doesn't change, but our experience of it does. Our experience of it does. In trials, his name moves from being known to being known. From being known to being known on the ground, right? It's our, in trials, our, his name and his sufficientness moves from the tank into the engine that actually propels us in the storm, so that we can come out on the other side more conformed to his image, so we can be able to say, it is well with my soul in trials. So don't forfeit that. And God reveals himself here. And I love that when they're out of the storm, Joshua is going to call the whole community. And he's going to say this in Joshua 23 verse 14. I am now going the way of the whole earth. I'm about to die. But you know with all your heart, look back, and all your soul, that none of the good promises the Lord your God made to you has failed. Right? Everything was fulfilled for you. Not one promise has failed. And for us today, we can look at this. Our Joshua 23:14 is us looking back and looking and saying, look back at the cross. You know with all your heart and with all your soul that none of God's good promises that he made has failed. That at the cross, according to 1 Corinthians, at the cross, God's promises, all of them are yes and amen. Right? So in the trials, we learn to actually be able to say with William Carey, who said that the future is as bright as the promises of God. And so what do? We look back and we see that he has never failed us. And then we look forward and we say the future is as bright as what? The promises of God, because he who kept his word will keep his word. Amen? Right? Right? One theologian, Alec Mordia, says this: our surest standing ground is always the promises of God, who never fails to honor his word, right? In verse 5 to 6, we see God remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant with his people. He remembers, and that word remember doesn't mean he forgot. It means that they're now on the what? They're on the forefront now. He's about to act on them. Look at this. Furthermore, in verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I love this because God is going to say this in Exodus chapter 3. I have heard their cries, and I have remembered my covenant. But then their experience goes, what happens? Their experience goes from bad to worse. But God comes back and repeats the same words. This is actually why we have to constantly, in trials and in prosperity, commit to reading God's word. And because in God's word, we get to discover he never changes, does he? He never changes in his promises. He remains what? Steadfast. That's why I love this. Once God has spoken, what? Twice I've heard. Right? He's spoken once, twice I've heard. What have I heard? From Genesis all the way to Revelation, you're going to hear the same thing echoed over and over. He is faithful to his covenant. Right? Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring, I hope you just underline all those I's. I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, right, from the great acts of judgment, right? So we get to see God. When he says, I remember, he's actually saying that my actions are going to flow from this covenant. Right? And I love this. I am the Lord here means I am irreversibly. You can get this into your heart, in your mind. I am irreversibly committed to redeem you. This must be what Paul is meditating on when he's writing that great chapter of Romans 8. This is what he's probably writing, meditating on it. Like, right, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, right? How will he not graciously give us all things? What can separate us from his love? He is irreversibly committed to redeem us, right? And this is actually what you get to see, that their cries go unnoticed. So also your cries go unnoticed. They're not going to go unnoticed, right? And he's saying he's committed to setting them free. And he's going to say, I, emphasizing his role in their salvation. This is actually the theme of the whole scripture, is that there's only one hero for our salvation, and it is him and him alone. It is him and him alone. And look at the cluster of freedom promises that he repeats in here. I will bring you out, describing the release from slavery. Going out into the wilderness. He says, I'm the one who's going to do it. These are the echoes of the Israelite community when they're meditating on these things. Even, for example, in Psalm 107, it says that God broke the prison. He broke the heavy doors of prison, and he broke the chains and set them free after his people cried out, right? And he says, I will deliver you, meaning that he's the one who's going to release them. I will redeem them. Conveying, listen to this, the idea of purchase, redeeming them, purchasing them from the land. And it speaks of God's willingness to what? To pay even a hefty price to see them free. He will redeem them. This is actually fleshed out even more. He is saying that you are closer to me as a relative, right? Like this is fleshed out even more in the book of Ruth. He says, I will redeem and I will pay whatever price, right? Echoes of the cross, right? This is where you get to basically hear all these words are echoed when you're hearing John 8:34, when it says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who commits what? Sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, if the Son brings you out, if the Son delivers you, if the Son redeems you, you are free indeed. But not only just free from your sin, free from whatever it is that comes after you have been saved. Right? These are echoes that we get to see in Mark 10:45. Even when the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? As ransom for many. He's going to come and he's going to give a hefty price so that he can redeem us. A God who is irreversibly committed to redeem. That's the same God we encounter, right? And this is what we find out, that you and I can forget our commitments to God, but God doesn't forget his commitment to us. And this is the echo of the whole Bible, that you and I, in the face of suffering, can forget our commitments. In fact, here when the people of God are being discouraged, God is repeating the same way. Listen, he's repeating the same words he said to them in Exodus chapter 3, where in chapter 4 they believed and they all bowed to the ground and they worshiped. But this time they get to hear, but then they don't believe because they look around and they're saying, God, we don't see you doing anything. But God reassures his covenant commitment here, right? God reassures his covenant commitment so this is where you see, look at verse 7 to 8. It says this, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Adoption language there. You will know that I am the Lord, your God, and who brought you out of from the forced labor of Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to you to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. In fact, if you look at verse 2 to verse 8, and you see, it starts with, I am the Lord, right? And then ends in verse 8 with, I am the Lord. And in there's more pronouns of God, like personal pronouns of God repeating, I. And it's almost as if, it's almost as if God is swiping his credit card and he is literally filling their tank with, who's going to be sufficient for you to drive out of this debt, out of this bondage? I. And that those I's are meant to be the moving numbers on the machine that are meant to be filling up their tank. Right? And here, by saying, I am the Lord, he's wanting to bring to mind his identity, his identity as the covenant giver, but not only that, as the covenant keeper. As the covenant giver and the covenant keeper. And he's saying, I am your covenant keeping God. I'm a covenant keeping, giving God, but I'm also a covenant keeping God. So that whosoever recites these words, it's meant to actually, it's an invitation for the hearer to say that, who am I? And to answer that same question with the fact that, no, you have a connection to a covenant-giving God, a covenant-keeping God, and you know him personally, and he is not just any other God, but he's your God. He's your God. Because he uses that pronoun, you will be my people. Right? And here, he is moving their status to a special status where he's saying, you are not just, you are my people. This actually just blew up even more when I was reading in our Bible reading this week in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 9. Listen to this language. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has, listen to this, I love this, has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. Why would you do that, God? Why would you do that? Is it because we were special or anything? Listen to this. The Lord has his heart set on you and chose you, not because... So cancel any qualification of why he does that. And this is for us as well. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. This is for us as well. Look at that. Not because you were numerous than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest people on all the peoples. But listen to this. Why? Because of who he is. But because the Lord loved you. Right? That's it. Why does he do what he does for us? Because he loves us. That's it. And there settles, and this is an echo of actually of John 3:16. For God so loved us. That's it. Why? Because of his great love. His great love. This is who he is. Right? And kept his oath that he swore to your ancestors. And he brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know that the Lord your God is God. Right? The faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant. What kind of covenant it is? It is literally fully coated with grace. It's like that chocolate covered strawberry. That's like, it's fully coated with what? With grace. Grace upon grace. Gracious covenant. Loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. And that's why we open this today. That we also are part of that thousands of generations that are experiencing his covenant. And that covenant is meant to stick even when we are in the deep. In trials, we can now say with the psalmist, I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is a rock, is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. Right? Why? Because I have this pledge, the great I am. How many times did he repeat, I am in there? The he who he was with our fathers, he is to me as well. Right? Right? I am means this, who I was, I was who I was. I am who I was. I am who I am. I am who I am. And I am who I will be. Right? This is his name forever. And it is meant to be remembered in every generation. Our generation is not exempt from that. And your suffering and my suffering is not exempt from that. We're meant to look at this and be able to now recall that name. I am who I am. Who I am, I will be. And then so that now when we go through suffering, we can now recall and go back and begin to go into what? His riches, of the riches of his mercy, and be able to call upon his covenant. This covenant what? Giving God. This covenant keeping God, and his grace will become sufficient even for the 2021 kind of trials. Amen. Who is this Yahweh then? He's the Lord who keeps his word. According to verse 4, he feels our pain. According to verse 5, he is irreversibly committed to set us free. According to verse 6, he brings us close to him. According to verse 6 and 7, right? And he wants to eventually lead us home to a what? A land flowing with milk and honey. According to verse 8, I hope you can bring all your problems, your temptations, and your trials, your 2021 kind of temptations to him, because he is still committed. We are always tempted in 2021. I don't care what it is. Whether it's cancer, whether it's purity, whether it's lust, whether it's jealousy, whether it's covetousness, whether it's riches abounding, whether it's whatever it is, whatever struggle, whether it's insecurity, whether it's self-image, whatever it is, he is still irreversibly committed to us to set us free. So will you be able to look to him? Right? But one thing that I love about this place in Exodus is the fact that God is where Pharaoh sees slaves, God sees his children. You see that? I love what Chuck DeGroat in one of our books that we've recommended. He says this: in the Israelites, God does not see slaves. God sees a people he loves, with whom he has a covenant relationship with. In other words, God sees deeply beneath the pain, beneath the years of a hardened slave labor, right? Beneath the broken traditions, God sees Israel as his covenant children, right? Once lost but now found. God sends Moses to call her by her name, right? Israel, reminding her of her identity, not as a slave, but as his own. You should get the greatest comfort is the fact that body, soul, and mind, who am I? I belong to God, and that should be sufficient enough for anything and everything that we face. That who am I? I belong to him. And that should help us. Israel here is God's daughter, right? And she is God's bride, right? But here is where the problem comes in, where you and I, even when we've heard these kind of promises, we tend, this is actually like right after this, this is where you hear verse 9. And it meets us where we constantly find ourselves, right? Despite God's concrete commitment, Israel's God's pain, like, right, pain-weakened faith, right, had turned to sand here. They find themselves looking. And then it says that there's a couple of reasons why they were broken in spirit. And in fact, one of the reasons why they are broken in spirit, that word not only just talks about being broken in spirit, it actually really echoes impatience. That they were impatient with God. And that same word is actually repeated in Job chapter 21, verse 4, where he says, As for me, is my complaint against a human being, right? Then why shouldn't I be impatient? That one of the reasons why our spirits are cut short, why we are disheartened when we pray to God, it's simply because we know who God is. And we are just saying, but God, this is who I know you are. and I don't see you acting. And it's because I don't see you acting, that's why I'm giving up hope. But it's not because I don't believe you can. It's because I believe you can, but you're just not doing it in my time. That's really why I'm giving up on you. I'm impatient, right? And I'm impatient because all my circumstances, that's the second reason, all my circumstances are not, like I'm looking, nothing is changing. Nothing is changing, right? And this is where faith is often diminished by hardships, because our emotions play an important part in our human thinking, right? And then we find ourselves increasingly going into a deep depression as the pain arises, when it doesn't go down, especially after we've cried to the Lord. That's why I love the Psalms, because in the Psalms, the psalmist begins to instruct his own heart. Rest in God alone, my soul. You need to do this because God has not changed, right? Because one of the reasons why they were actually not believing is because Pharaoh was actually, his strategy was actually becoming successful at this point. He increased the labor, and then so for them, he was wanting to prove that he was more of a powerful God than this God. And then so they were being disheartened, and they were saying, if he's so powerful and we believe he's powerful, how come we're not seeing it now? Right? And this is where we get to see, even at this point, it's not only Israel's faith, it's also Moses' faith that weakens too, right? Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and let the Israelites go from this land. But Moses said in the Lord's presence, right, and said in the Lord's presence, if the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me since I am a poor speaker, right? But God disregards that. And he says in verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites to the land, out of the land of Egypt. And so God here begins to get even more blunt. He's saying, I want them out, Moses. Like, he overrides even Moses' excuses. He overrides all those things. He says, Moses, you don't get it. I am irreversibly committed to seeing my people free. So we're getting them out of here. We're getting them out of here. And then so this is actually where I want you, just like, this is where I want you to see that God, even when we are faithless, whether it's actually what? Right, even that when we're faithless, whether it's actually the people of Israel, and also even Moses, right, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. In his book, Side by Side, Ed Welch tells a story of a 54-year-old father who has this history of walking with Jesus. But on one of his routine checkups, he goes to his physician, and his physician sees something on his shoulder, and he begins to say, this concerns me. And then he says, listen, I'm going to go and examine this, come back. And when he comes back and he gives him results, and he says, listen, the lesion on your shoulder is cancerous. And he says, what does it mean? And he says, what is the treatment of this prognosis? And the doctor says this, and listen, I'm not going to lie to you. This is malignant melanoma. And I read this story for my wife this morning. And he says, it's one of the most aggressive cancers. And at this point, the only treatments that we can give you are only experimental. They've not shown much promise. And he says, and what's the prognosis? And the doctor says, I'm sorry, the life expectancy is 9 to 12 months. And so he thanks the physician for being helpful and being forthright. then he arranges a follow-up appointment so that they can actually go through his commitments. But one thing that amazed me here, when he gathers with his family to break this news, his first words were these: "Nothing has changed." Listen to this. In the face of both the worst possible circumstance for himself and his family, he says, "Nothing has changed." And then when his family begins to say, "Why are you saying this?" He says to his family, "If you think that the news of my death will change my confidence in God's love towards me, it won't. His son gave his life for me. Why would I think he would love me less now? He loved me yesterday when everything seemed to be going well. Nothing has changed. He loves me even today the more." Right? Says nothing has changed. And I'm here to say that you and I, when we go through trials, whether we're in the valley, whether we're at the mountaintops, we need to remember that God's irreversible commitment remains the same. Nothing has changed. Right? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. This is why I constantly run to 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him." Listen to this, church. "If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us." But listen to this. "If we are faithless," listen to this, "he remains faithful." Why? Because he cannot deny. He remains the same. This is why every single week we take communion together. Why do we take communion? We're declaring, we're looking back in the week, and we're saying, "God, no matter what has happened, when it comes to your posture towards me, I have this truth that I can touch." What is this truth? Nothing has changed. "He who did not spare his own son, I will not graciously give us all things. His grace is sufficient. Nothing has changed." Now I can look at the future. It's as bright as the promises of God. That what? Nothing will change. Here and forever as before, I still have the great I am. "For I received what the Lord had also passed what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Right? "Do this in remembrance of me." We are so prone to forget and think something that God has changed his posture. "In the same way, he took up the cup, and after supper, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? His death until he comes." You proclaim his what? His covenant commitment upon your life until he comes. What is he coming to do? He's coming to say, "Listen, nothing changed. Nothing will change. Now enjoy this for all eternity and watch me not change for all eternity, because I remain the same yesterday, today, and forever." Amen, church. Let us pray. God, we come before you. We thank you that nothing ever changes. So God, even today, we bring whatever it is, whatever our lots, Lord, teach us to say, "It is well with our soul," because nothing has changed. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church. located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.